You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When the dread pirate Roberts was tortured and killed by the evil monk, in Rob Reiner's 1987 classic film, The Princess Bride, when the dread pirate Roberts lay on that table after being tortured to the pain and all of that, his friends found him lifeless and they were in despair because they needed his help to rescue the princess, to storm the castle, to stop the war that was coming. And so they brought him to Miracle Max to see if he could raise the dead. Now, Miracle Max was the neighborhood miracle worker. And they went to see him. He was played in a cameo role by Billy Crystal, and maybe his best role, brief but powerful. And Max does not want to help them right away. He's bitter. He's had some career reversals because of some power changes at the castle, and he shuts the door on them. But finally, his wife, Carol Kane, is able to prevail upon him that by helping these people, he might be able to get back at his nemesis, Prince Humperdinck, and so he agrees to help. They bring the dread pirate Roberts, Wesley, in, and Max begins his diagnosis, and he finds that the dread pirate Roberts is not all dead, but only mostly dead. If he was all dead, no hope. But since he's just mostly dead, there is a possibility that he could restore him. So he makes a magic potion and turns it into this giant pill that looks sort of like a Kinder Surprise. And they get him to eat it. And as you know, he is raised. He does storm the castle. They do, along with Andre the Giant and Mandy Patinkin, save the princess, avert war, and ride off in victory. Amen. In life, there are situations where things look really bad. Things look dire. The thing we were hoping on looks like it's not going to work out. And a lot of these times, we would think that the situation, while bad, is not totally lost. It's a mostly dead situation. And there are times in life when that is true. But there are other times when really it's all dead, but we kind of pretend to ourselves that it's just a mostly dead situation. We're not denying that it's bad, but we're not really fully in touch with how bad it is. There was a story last week in The Atlantic called Sucker, My Life, My Year as a Degenerate Gambler, where a faithful, practicing Mormon was given the assignment by his editor to use $10,000 of the magazine's money to enter the online betting market and to learn about this trend that is sweeping the nation, nay, even the globe. So the year before online sports betting was legalized in this country due to a Supreme Court decision in 2017, people spent $5 billion a year on legal sports gambling. $5 billion a year before it was legalized across the United States. But when the Supreme Court struck down the federal ban, and you all can get on FanDuel and DraftKings and all the things, people spent, remember, $5 billion? It went to $160 billion. And since then, half a trillion has been spent. And I'm not, raise your hand if you spent, no, I'm just kidding, don't do that. But he thinks, I don't have an addictive personality, I won't have a problem with this, it's the magazine's money. He met with his bishop said, it's fine, it's not your money, be careful, but it's fine. So he does it, and he becomes, as he says in the title of the article, a degenerate gambler. He's checked out of family events. He's, he's late to pick up his kids or arrive at a party because he's been 45 minutes like researching what this week's bets are going to be. He gets completely into it, and he says he arrives at one point where he's what he calls on tilt, which is gambling parlance, gambling lingo, for when you're no longer kind of betting quasi-rationally, but you're just completely kind of chasing your losses, trying to get back, and just You've sort of, it's the gambling addiction equivalent of a binge of some kind. And he continues to tell himself he can get his problem under control. It's not my money. This is for research. He tells his wife, it's for work. Sometimes people say they have a drinking problem. I'm going through a hard spell. But they won't say I'm an alcoholic. Sometimes people say about a person, oh, she has a temper. They won't say what's true, she is verbally abusive. Somebody might say, I know, I'm a little too passionate about work. They won't say I'm a workaholic. Jayla Hickman from Tampa, Florida, who you may know as Dochi, and this is the first Dochi reference in a sermon, in her album, Alligator Bites Don't Heal, she released a song as a single in 2025 called Denial is a River. And in that song, the album won a Grammy. Some of you have heard it. Some younger people in my life tell me that this is coworker music, meaning it's commercially successful and therefore not artistically having any integrity. I disagree. I think it's an amazing song. But in it, she portrays both herself and her therapist and has a dialogue throughout this song. And she's gone through a lot of success, but also a lot of stress and difficulty. She's been through a breakup, and she says, in the song, the therapist is trying to get her to kind of deal with her pain and maybe talk about it. Let's unpack that a little bit. But Dochi has no time for that. She's got too much to do. She's got her songs to write, her money to make, social media posts to do, all these things she's got to focus on. And she says, I'm fine. But then kind of comes to a point where she says, it's actually a dark time for me. And the therapist's voice wants to talk about whether there's some substance use problems. And Dochi pushes back even more. No, I'm fine. I'm not an addict. But then by the end of the song, admits that my self-worth is at an all-time low. We have this thing where we don't like to admit reality. We don't like to come clean about all the things as they really are. Martin Luther said, the gospel says what a thing is, calls a spade a spade. But a lot of times in our life, we don't actually do that. We see Jesus trying to help his disciples move into reality in this passage from the Gospel of John that we just heard from chapter 11. It was a long passage, and there's a lot of miracles, a lot of interesting conversations, but I want to talk about Jesus, how he helps to move people into reality. He's, as you've heard, gotten news that his friend Lazarus is sick. He's up in Galilee. Lazarus is sick down in Bethany, which is just a bedroom community of Jerusalem. And he has to go back into kind of a place where he's experienced some resistance and some hostility. He delays his trip a little bit, but he eventually goes to see Lazarus, who's sick. And on the way, he tells his disciples, actually, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up, using a euphemism. The disciples do not get it. And they say, well, if he's just asleep, well, you just got to wake him up. No big deal. And Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Jesus tells them the truth. It has not worked out. The worst possible thing has happened. And so when they ultimately get there, they find everybody weeping and everybody grieving, and it's just an awful situation. This man, young man, cut down in the prime of life, and they're also angry at Jesus for being delayed, and they wish he'd been there earlier. He could have really helped. Jesus sees everybody weeping. He's on the way to the tomb, and we get this verse, one of the most powerful in the Bible, where Jesus begins to weep. And Jesus goes to the grave and tells them to remove the stone, and he calls to Lazarus by name, come out, and he does. It's an amazing story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So what do we get from this story? The first, I want to say two things. And the first is that Jesus is like Depeche Mode. Depeche Mode, the English new wave band. Depeche Mode in 1990 had a song on their album Violator called Policy of Truth. Jesus has a policy of truth. Jesus tells the truth. We have a tendency to be in denial. He's just asleep. It's fine. But Jesus comes to us and says, no, Lazarus is dead. God lives in reality. God cannot lie. God is not in places of deception. If you are moving into reality, you're moving closer to God. You're warmer, warmer, warmer to the extent that you're moving towards reality. Jesus also, this is the second thing, Jesus' honesty is loving. We have this phrase, brutal honesty. I was brutally honest. And you've maybe been on the receiving end of that. Maybe you've been the one to give the brutal honesty. This is not brutal honesty. This is loving and compassionate honesty. You know this because of how Jesus' emotional life is described in this passage. Twice it says he's deeply moved. Once he says greatly disturbed, which is kind of fancy Bible language for he is a wreck. He's really feeling it. I had this moment this past week. I got the news that my dad's older brother just died on Thursday. He'd been sick for a while, and we knew it was coming. And when I heard that news, it hit me very powerfully. Always, it's sad when someone dies. But for me, it triggered the grief that I'm still processing from my dad's death. It hit me because of my uncle's death. It hit me just because of the reality of death and all the things that come along with that. And this is not me trying to be emotionally kind of oversharing and have a vulnerability hangover after the service is over. I'm bringing this to you to say that as I sat there on that chair in my room after I got the news, after talking to Aunt Becky, I sat in that chair. You know the one that you have where it's you put your clothes that are not dirty enough to go in the hamper, but they're not clean enough to go back in the closet, that chair. So there I sat, and I just wept. Like I couldn't control it. And I've been taught, and I'm usually pretty good at repressing my emotions. I'm a man, right? And a human, right? We're taught to do this. And these sobs just kept coming. And it made me think of this passage, which I'd been reading in preparation for the sermon. I thought about Jesus just weeping. And as the text says, deeply moved, greatly disturbed in spirit. Bible language for he was a wreck. And I thought, gosh, the love that I feel right now for my dad and for my uncle, you know, that's grief is love with no place to go, as Dolly Parton says. And so this is love. And I thought about Jesus weeping, and I thought about his love. And his love for Lazarus, his love for Mary and Martha, and his love for everybody around. You see that the crying is triggered, the weeping is triggered, not just because Lazarus is dead. He knows that as he's on the way. What really triggers it is seeing all the grief and the pain of all the people around him and all those that are weeping. And his grief for Lazarus and his sisters. This comes from a place of love. Jesus' honesty comes from a place of love. Great care and great tenderness. For you, we are not tender usually to ourselves and to others. We are hard. We are critical. We are stern. And we think God's like that to us too. But Jesus says, if you want to know what God's like, look at me. And what he shows us is this incredible tender compassion and his love, which is such good news because when there is a hard truth, to acknowledge it always involves a death. When there's a hard truth, to acknowledge it always involves a death. Something's got to die. It's never hard to admit the easy truths. You got the promotion. Oh, I don't believe it, right? You know, you're always excited. No problem admitting the easy things. When there's a hard truth, the reason it's hard to admit is because to admit it means a death. To admit that you have a problem that will require rehab. To admit that you are unable to resolve this relationship and to repair the estrangement. To admit somehow that a dream that you had is really dead. To admit that the person and identity you thought you had crafted is not actually who you are, or at least not the whole picture. Some part of that identity or that narrative of your life has to die. To admit a hard truth always involves a death. Which is terrifying. And so, Jesus comes to show us that we can move to reality. We can move to truth. We can think about possibly acknowledging the reality of what's going on. And the reason we can is because when we know we step into that light, it's not the spotlight of shame where everybody's going to point and jeer and laugh. I knew it. They were a failure all along. They were lying all along. They were a fraud all along. No, Jesus' response is always to offer love and healing and forgiveness and mercy. Jesus' truth-telling is truth-telling from a place of love and tenderness and care. And we can step into that light. Maybe. Maybe not. It takes time, often, to come to reality. But Jesus is there, always, telling us again and again that he loves us. And we know that he is the one who raises the dead. It is scary to die, to let that part of ourselves die. But again, this is Jesus' specialty, is raising the dead. That's what he does. He's much more than a miracle max who can only help if you're mostly dead. And Jesus Christ can and does help when you are all dead. This is not a Ringo Starr situation. I get by with little help from my friends. This is a resurrection situation. And Jesus is the one who does that. As he says to Martha, not resurrection sometime in the future, but I am here and now, the resurrection and the life. This is what Jesus does for you, for me, and for all. And he speaks these words. Lazarus, come out. You know, insert your name there. He calls you by name and says, you are healed. You are forgiven. That place you were dead, I will raise to new life. Which is exactly the kind of help we need. We prayed this morning. This is the last thing I'm going to say. We prayed this morning my favorite collect in the entire Book of Common Prayer. The collect for the fifth Sunday in Lent, composed in the 16th century by Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, for whom that white house with the green trim is named Cranmer House. Don't look at it. Cranmer was a theologian and a clergyman and a bishop, but I think he missed his calling as a therapist because he understands human beings. And he begins that prayer, Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men and women. He's just diagnosed our problem, unruly wills and affections. We are not people who are able to control ourselves, our feelings, our thoughts. Have you ever tried to control your thoughts? Don't think that thing. Don't think that thing. Don't think that thing. This is why you didn't fall asleep until 2 a.m. this morning, right? Unruly wills and affections. We think we're mostly dead. My wills and affections are ruly. I can rule them. I can fix me. Cranmer, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, no, they're unruly. You need help. It's not a mostly dead situation. It's an all dead situation. As the confession said, there is no health in us. But Jesus is the one who can raise the dead, which is what is on offer to you and to me and what this table is about, the bread of life and the cup of salvation. So let us pray. Almighty God, the one who can help all, and especially you can help in the situations in our life that need resurrection, where there is death, need life. I pray that you help us to step into reality and to find that light there, not a shaming light, but a healing one and a loving one in which we are restored. Help us, Lord, exactly where we need it, and you know what that is. And we ask this in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.